for this quarter and the next one, Lord willing, will be in this very wonderful book. I'd like to recommend again that you give it some special study on your own. There are many helpful books that have been written about the book of Genesis. I'd be glad to talk to you about any of these if you're interested in getting something to help in your private studies. But by all means, go through the book of Genesis carefully and frequently, because it's the seed plot of the whole Bible. Now, in the sixth chapter of Genesis, we saw that God said that the world had become so wicked that he must wipe it clean. And he expresses this in verse 5 of Genesis 6 like this: "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Most of us think of sin as being an outward thing. We think that a person who is a sinner, that means that he's been guilty of some flagrant sin. He's a shameless libertine. He's a drunken bum. He's been guilty of dishonesty in business, and everybody knows he's a crook. This is what we think of when we think of sinners. Probably this is the reason why so many people are resentful when you preach from the Bible, there is no difference, for all have sinned. They say, well, I know there is a difference. I'm just not like that. But you see, when God looked upon the wickedness of man, he didn't say a word about what they've done. When you turn to the book of Romans, and you read the first three chapters, which is a blanket condemnation of the whole world, and he finishes it by summing it up this way, that for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. When you read those things, you find that God considers a down and out in chapter 1, and a moral person in the first part of chapter 2, and then the close of chapter 2 and the first part of chapter 3, he tells about the religious one. He said there really isn't any difference. On the inside, there's a difference on the outside. It's like the Old Testament illustration of leprosy. You see, you can have leprosy and not even know it. You can have leprosy and it not affect your body in any way. And you can carry that leprosy for 7 years before it ever shows on the surface. And don't go and worry about that. It's got plenty else to worry about besides that. But this actually can happen. Leprosy can come out in the form of one little tiny spot that only be detected by an alert physician. Or it can result in all of your toes and fingers dropping off until you're just simply rotting away. Now, both cases are cases of leprosy. And so it is with sinners. There are some sinners who are just downright rotten. But all of us have the seed of the thing within us. And that's what he says here. Every imagination of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. Now, a lot of people who reject any responsibility for their thoughts. They say, well, she can't help your thoughts. Well, of course she can't help them, but they're sin anyway. The very thought of foolishness is sin. That which is not of faith is sin. That means worry. And many other scriptures that tell us that. For instance, the Lord Jesus said, out of the heart of man proceed evil thoughts. And then he lists a lot of other wicked things. And he says, these come from within the man and they defile the man. So your evil thoughts can be a very defiling thing. The Lord Jesus had to die on the cross for the bad things that he thought this last week, as well as for the bad things he said and the bad things he did. And the good thing you didn't do. For omission is just as bad as commission. You and I are guilty of a great deal in the sight of God. Well, now you think that after they had a flood, and the whole world had been wiped clean, one family that had found favor with the Lord was set down in this brand new world, you'd think with an environment like this, things would would be better, wouldn't you?
Well, look at chapter 8.
This is after the flood now, verse 20. And Noah built an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake. Or as the margin says, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more of the living thing without death. What was it like before the flood? Every man's heart was filled with evil imagination. What was it like after the flood? Same way. That's the futility of environment. We come full circle. When I studied psychology, I studied behavioristic psychology. Then they swung from that to several other kinds. I finally went through the Freudian wood, and we've gotten out of that now. And you know what the latest is? Go back to behavioristic philosophy or psychology. The philosophy of behavioristic psychology is now in favor of it. That doesn't mean it's right. This means that man can't make up his mind what he really thinks, not in fact. Because the word psychology means simply the knowledge of the soul. The soul is a self-conscious part of the person. What do you know about yourself? In the book of Jeremiah, chapter 17 and verse 9, it says, the heart, the human heart in general, any human being, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately or incurably wicked. Who can know it? And the next verse says, I, the Lord, search the heart. And there's only one person who really knows you. And that person is not you. If you had any idea how bad, how incurably bad your heart is, it'd get it a really. You'd have a hard time sleeping tonight if you really caught sight of how bad you are. I've been saved a long time, before most of you were born. And I'm learning daily, more and more, about the incurability of my wicked heart. And not only will environment not cure it, psychologists tell us that, or they used to tell us anyway, that a man's character is formed by three things in about equal proportion. Heredity, which you can't do anything about. Environment, which you can control. And will, which you can influence. Now, if you accept that, then you figure you've got about an even chance of getting your kids raised up without their going under the dog. But the truth of the matter is, the real influence, is a fallen nature, which is resident within you. Nobody ever had to be taught to lie. Nobody ever had to be taught to throw a tizzy, a wingman, to get mad and let go. Nobody ever had to be taught that. Nobody ever had to be taught to steal. You have to be taught to steal guiltily so they don't get caught. Pickpockets teach each other how to do it better. But nobody ever had to be taught to do it. We were born with sticky fingers. If you don't believe these things, you haven't yet seen yourself in God's sight. You have not yet seen yourself as the Lord sees you. If you had the best environment in the world, you'd still be a sinner on the inside. That's going to happen during the 1,000 years millennial reign of Christ. We're studying this on Monday night in our citywide Bible class. We're going to be taking up the millennium pretty soon now. You'll see that after 1,000 years of perfect environment, with the devil shut up, closed, locked up for 1,000 years, all evil kept down. At the end of that time, Satan will be loosed and will call for a rebellion which will be almost worldwide. Sight of 1,000 years of perfect environment. But not only will environment not do it, Reformation won't do it. A lot of talk about changing our penal system, our prison system. A lot of talk about whether we should have capital punishment or not have capital punishment. The Bible still teaches it. Nations are not under grace, they're still under law. And the covenant that was established with Noah, right here in the 9th chapter of Genesis, says that if a man kills someone, his life shall be taken. This has never been abrogated. Covenant has never been taken away. But does that deter people from sin? Most likely. You could change the penal institutions until you made them real reformatory. That's what they call the one over at Buena Vista. A men's reformatory. I was talking to the man who was the warden over there. He's a Christian man. He had me over, I was preaching over in Buena Vista, and he and his wife had me over for dinner one night. I've been locked up most of the jails and prisons west of Mississippi at one time or another, because I've done a lot of prison work. And I feel right at home there. And they had me in, and I had to be locked in. I was inside the 3 doors, even where the warden was, you know, he locked inside the 3 doors. And they had me there for dinner, and they had three fine-looking young fellows helping around the house, serving the table, because they had a number of guests in that night. A couple of them were serving. Fine-looking young fellows. I'm talking to the warden about the conditions over there. He said, "Well, Brother Walden, I wish I could tell you that we're successful in reforming the men over here," but he said, "I can't." He said, "If we see them saved, we've got a good Christian ward, a good Christian chapel in here. He said, if we can see a man really saved, then we can be pretty sure he won't come back again. Otherwise, he'll be back. Chances are pretty strong he'll be back. In here, we can keep everything away from the way of temptation, awful temptation, and we can't change it on the inside. Even religion won't do it. Religion does not change the human heart. I want to emphasize these things. We don't learn anything else this morning in our study in the book of Genesis. I want you to get this. You are incurably bad. Very unpleasant. I'm not going to try to sugarcoat the pill at all. I'm just going to pop it in your mouth and just let it burn all the way down. I want it to be bitter. I want you to know that God says that you are incurably bad. And this goes for every single one of us. My old nature has not improved one iota in the last 60 years. My behavior, I hope, has. But I've still got all the potential there. Preacher said to the little boy, "Do you ever swear?" He said, "No, sir." And he thought, "I'll be honest," and he added, "But I know all the words." You don't swear either, do you? You're too respectable for that. Well, what do you think? And you get real wry. He said, "I can't help that." Of course you can't help it. But it's there, isn't it? Strangely enough, even the new birth doesn't improve the old nature. The new birth is the implantation of a new nature. Something new is added. When you receive Christ as your Savior, the Holy Spirit begets a new life within you. In fact, receiving Christ means receiving eternal life, for he is eternal life, and he who hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. So when you receive Christ, you receive eternal life, which is God's kind of life. And you receive the Holy Spirit within you, and this is God. God's own Spirit. And He is present to teach you, to guide you, to lead you, to influence you. This doesn't change the old nature. You now have two. Now, this is not a split personality. Don't go to seeing a psychiatrist about schizophrenia. That isn't what you got at all. You just got two natures. Every Christian has two natures. The unbeliever only has one. He works hard at improving that. He must be terribly discouraged. He religious all his life and find out that he hasn't made any real change on the inside. But it's just as discouraging for a Christian, after he has received the new nature, if he wastes his time trying to improve the old. What can you do about it? Well, we're told in the book of Galatians that there will be a constant warfare. This will never cease. The flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, that you may not do the things that you will. There's a conflict. Now, how do you win the battle? The Lord has told us three things. First of all, He has told us to feed the new nature. That's John chapter 6. Feed that new nature. What do you feed on? Why, you feed on Christ. Not just the Bible. You could read a lot of the Bible and not get any food to the Spirit at all. But when you see Christ in the Scriptures, He is the bread of heaven. Remember, He said that four times in the 6th chapter of John. He said, I am the bread of life. I am the bread of heaven. If you eat Me, you live forever. So a believer is to feed the new nature on Christ. Now, anything that's fed will grow. If you feed the old nature, it'll get stronger. That's what too many of us are doing. I don't have to draw you a picture of it. You know what you're doing. You know how you're putting in your spare time. You know the kind of reading matter that you got around the place. You'd be ashamed for people to see it. I dropped in the home of a Christian couple. They weren't expecting me. It's a very trick, but then preachers do it regularly. I just dropped in without their knowing that I was there. And wasn't anything for her to do. It was bad weather. She had to invite me into the living room. I sat down facing the coffee table, and on the coffee table were True Story, Esquire, I don't know, two or three of them. So I, with a great flourish, picked up the magazines and began to look at them. They said, I am here. Then I understood why neither of that couple were making any spiritual progress. You know what that little button's for on the TV, don't you? Well, lots of good things you see on TV. Well, maybe not lots, but there's some good things you see on TV. You know what that little button's for, don't you? If you don't learn what that little button's for, you're going to feed the evil nature. And you'll regret it. You feed the nature by your activities. That is, you make either the old nature or the new nature strong by the things in which we engage. I don't need to go any farther than that. There are other ways in which the old nature can be kept in its place. 6th chapter of Romans covers it pretty well. That reckoning I shall to have died. Believing what God says, that when you receive Christ as your Savior, so far as He was concerned, now it's not an actual death, but so far as God is concerned, He just wipes the past out. He doesn't want to be involved in it at all. He says there isn't anything about that old John Walden that I could use. It's not the wiping out of the old nature, but it's the wiping out of the old man, which means all that I was as a man in Adam. There's a third thing that can be done about this. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we're told that we are changed as we behold the glory of the Lord Jesus. You become like that which you admire. Some of you older ones can remember a few years ago that the great hero of American children was Popeye. And I tell you that there is many a mother and father a bad time. Just one look at this crazy character, who is such a hero of all of the children, and you wonder, what are they going to turn out to be? Now we got work for you. Hasn't been very long since the hero of many and many teenagers, or the composite hero, the Beatles. One of them openly read the new morality and defended it. All four of them admitted that they were drug users and had been ever since their teens. Marvelous heroes. To become like that which you admire, it really is not any wonder that we have the things going on that we have in the United States. I don't think you'd be any better off if he chose a politician for a hero. I couldn't make it anything much worse. Totally self-centered. Absolutely unfeeling. Only 7 were killed last week in Vietnam. Hooray! I wonder if they know who those 7 were. I wonder if they know what the 7 families said. No, don't take a politician for a hero either. Take the Lord Jesus for your example. And as you admire him, not all at once, not even perceptibly, maybe to yourself, but day by day, you will grow to be a little more like him. Now, we're going to study a little bit about the rebellion in chapter 10. The 10th chapter, 10th and 11th chapters of Genesis, will teach you a great deal about the historical links, not only between Noah and Abraham, but the solution for ethnological problems, the cause for singling out the chosen race, and your own derivation, if you're interested. If you want to know where you came from, you can trace it back here. You have all of the Gentile nations. And I assume that most of us, if not all here this morning, are the descendants of Japheth, the oldest son of Noah. And they were always called Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Shem was the second son, and Ham was the younger. Shem was the father of the Semitic nations, including the Jews, but including also many other nations, while Ham was the father of the eastern nations, the land of Canaan, all of the Canaanites, all from the land of Africa, and very likely most from the land of Egypt, from the land of Asia, the continent of Asia. While Japheth was the father of the, what we call the Gentile races. In fact, some of the names of the sons of Japheth will give you an idea. Gomer. That's not Gomer Pyle. That's the ancient name for Germany. Germany used to be called Gomer. And Gog, or Magog, this is Russia. And Tubal and Meshech were separate kingdoms at that time, and now called Tobal and Moscow. And several others that you can find here. Tarshish. Tarshish is the ancient name for Spain. Well, anyway, it says in verse 5, by these were the isles of the Gentiles, and that word isles simply means the nations of the Gentiles, divided in their lands, everyone after his tongue, after their families, and their nations. And then he tells about a man who's of particular interest, and I want you to look at this. Verse 8 of the 10th chapter of Genesis, and Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one. The word mighty here is the same word as translated chief in 1 Chronicles, chapter 1. He began to be the chief in earth. He was the first king. He was a mighty hunter, it says in the King James Version, before the Lord. Wherefore, it said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter, before the Lord. Now, the word hunter is also translated rebel, and much more properly so. To read it that way, you get the idea of the kind of person that he was. He was a mighty rebel before the Lord. And the beginning of this kingdom was Babel. Now, the word Babel originally meant the gate of God. Sounds true, doesn't it? The gate of God. That means that whoever named it claimed that he had some kind of relationship with God. That he either could go through this door to God, or God could come through this door to him. Was it so? No, it wasn't so at all. It's exactly what you've got in religion today. Religion today claims to be the gate of God. There are people who tell you you can't come to God unless you come through us because we've got the keys. An Irishman who forsook his church was told by his so-called spiritual leader that he was in bad shape if he didn't come back to church because he said, after all, you know, we have the keys. Well, he says, I've just found me the door. The Lord Jesus said, I am the door, so I guess you can kick the keys. We've got the door. Thank God we're there. Religion? The keys to nothing. And this is the foundation of human religion. Later on, the word Babel came to have a Hebrew connotation. These people, you see, were Babylonians. That is, they lived down in the Euphrates Valley, down pretty close to the Persian Gulf. And so they had a meaning for their word, Babel, the gate of God. But the Jews used the same words, as they did in many cases, with a little different meaning. Babel came to mean the rim and Jews. We still use the word today. We say, it's such a regular babble of noise. That comes from the same root word. Meaning, utter confusion. Everybody talking at once. Nobody listening. Babel. The beginning of the kingdom is Babel. Later on called Babylon. And Erech, and Akkad, and Talmud, and the land of Shinar. Out of the land went forth Asher and builded Nineveh. Now that's the north end, up on the other river. And between the two of them, they largely controlled the world. And both of them were very, very wicked. All idolatry originated with Nimrod. I'd like to recommend some reading. Alexander Hislop has written a book called The Two Babylons. If you haven't read it, you ought to. He compares ancient Babylon with modern religion. I warn you ahead of time, it'll spoil all your holidays. I mean holy days. Holidays. It'll just knock your socks off of your Christmas and Easter and all the rest of these so-called holy days. They all originated in Babylon, as also did the mothering child religion. Nimrod's wife's name was Semiramis. She was the actual founder of the mothering child religion. She had an illegitimate child, which she claimed was born miraculously without a father, and her super doesn't believe it. And she held this child up for worship. She said he is the coming Messiah. And shared in that worship herself. And all of this is a matter of history. You can dig into it. A lot of literature left from before the time of Christ. And you'll find that Semiramis and her son were the founders of the mother-child religion. China mother and child goddess and god figure. So has Indra. So has every pagan religion. Can't find the one that doesn't have. Remember when the wise men came and found the Lord Jesus? Not in the manger, because they were quite some time getting there. He just stayed in the manger that first night, for a very short time. When they got there, they went to the house where he was. And it says that they, when they saw him, they worshipped him. Didn't say a word about worshiping him. And they took out of their treasures gold and frankincense and myrrh and presented them to him, not to her. Nobody ever worshipped Mary until the Roman Catholic Church degenerated to the point where they were now taking in all of the heathen religions, assimilating the religion. The Roman Catholic Church has always done this. They have never gone in and talked against any religion. They have just simply assimilated it. Santa Claus? He was Saint Nicholas. Nicholas. Santa Claus. Same one. Originally, he was Kris Kringle. And he was the god of drink. That's why he had red nose. He was worshipped by the pagans of Europe. And he was worshipped on the 25th day of December, which was the day that they celebrated, the sun worshippers celebrated their victory in getting the sun to change his mind and come back. The days got shorter and shorter and shorter and shorter until we got to the 21st of December. And they prayed and sacrificed and talked God, the sun god, into coming back, and then it started getting longer, and on the 25th they were satisfied they had him turned around and coming back, and so they had a big celebration. And the Roman Catholic Church took over Europe. They said, we can't take this away from these people. They've been worshiping the sun god all this time, and Kris Kringle. We were just incorporated into our religion. We say that this was the Christ man, the birthday of the Lord. And we'll say that Kris Kringle is really St. Nicholas. Isn't that lovely? That fixes everything up all night. Oh, about the tree? The Druids were the priests of this pagan religion all over Europe. And the Druids sacrificed offerings to the spirits who lived in the trees. And they hung presents and baubles on the pine trees to placate the evil spirits that were within those trees. And the mistletoe, which grew on the trees without apparently having any roots, you know, it is not even a parasite, it's an air-living plant. It'll grow hanging on the telephone wire, just trying to grow on the trees. They thought this was miraculous. It must be sustained by spirit. And so they hung a little of that on, too. That almost fixes your Christmas all up, doesn't it? Listen to me, brothers and sisters. It's about time that you and I found out that we live in a pagan world. Babylon is still in existence. Now, there's nothing wrong with thanking God that the Lord Jesus is born into this world. We don't know when he was born. Certainly wasn't the 25th of December. The shepherds wouldn't have been out in the fields all night to the cross. But whenever it was, he was born into this world, and we ought to thank the Lord for it. Since that's the time of year when many are thinking about it, you take every advantage you can to get the gospel out before them. But let's watch that we don't get caught up in these things. Babylon. The real secret of the abominable things of Babylon was in the rebellion of this man Nimrod. The real secret of evil in the world today is the rebellion of the human heart. We talked about it the other day short-haired boy walking along, and three long-haired boys. And he said, yeah, I had my hair long, too. I found out my parents liked it. That's funny? Of course it isn't funny. Yeah. I don't say it's all a kid's fault, either. Don't misunderstand me. As a parent, I'm willing to share my, take my share of the blame. For a generation gap, for rebellion of the younger generation against older ones, I'm willing to take my share of the blame, and it's just a truth. But I'm talking about the root of this thing. Where does this rebellion come from? When God made man, he put him in a garden. And man was subject to the rules of God. And God was very generous. He made only one simple rule. But that test must be given because holiness is not holiness as long as it is mere innocence. Innocence becomes holiness only after it's tested. And innocence is not enough. Adam had a chance to show whether he would really trust God, whether he would really be subject to God or not. What did he do? He rebelled against God. Don't blame Eve for it. Eve was deceived. Eve didn't know what she was doing. Adam did it with his eyes open. He deliberately chose to disobey God. And he blamed God for it. Said the woman that you gave me. She's the one who caused all this. It's your fault. You gave me this woman. That's rebellion. You'll find it in your heart, too. We say a lot of things to and about God that indicate that we blame Him for the difficulties of our lives. Well, self-determination belongs only to God. Only God has the right to self-determination. You know a lot about this today, and most people believe that this is an inalienable right of the human race. Every human being has the right to self-determination. That's not so. It's simply untrue. If you believe the Bible, you have no right to self-determination because self-determination is rebellion against the God of the universe, the true Lord. How did you get saved? Romans 10 and 9. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, or Jesus as Lord. I have no use whatever for modern day religion that talks about Jesus and never uses the term Lord. Because you never get saved by loving Jesus. And you'll never get saved by believing that Jesus is wonderful. You will get saved only when you bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and shalt believe in thine heart that God is raising from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Is he your Lord? The Savior said to the disciples in the 13th chapter of John, you call me Master and Lord. And you say, well, but so I am. If I therefore your Lord and Master have washed your feet, you are also to walk in another seat. You ought to not only call me Lord, you ought to obey me. Matthew chapter 7, the Lord Jesus said, not all who say, Lord, Lord, shall enter into heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father. It doesn't mean to say that he's Lord. Now, if you're not a Christian, you've never given any place to Lord. If you are a Christian, you may have withheld some area, some territory from Him and His Lordship. Let's just think about it for a minute. Does He have the right to say what to do with His territory? Does the Lord Jesus have the right to say who He marries and what school you attend? Does the Lord Jesus have the right to say how you spend your money? Does the Lord Jesus have the right to say what you shall do and where you should go? Is it? Can people tell by listening to you and observing you, watching your behavior, that Christ is your Lord? Do you acknowledge him as such before other people? These are embarrassing questions. Well, we've got to face up to this. The only happy Christian is a Christian who really acknowledges the Lordship of Christ. Now, collectively, his title over us is head. Ephesians chapter 1 says that God has given him to be head over all things to the church. Colossians chapter 1 verse 18 says that he is the head of the church. Colossians 2:19 says, there are some who do not hold the head. There are many churches today where Christ is not the head. Dr. Tubal in New York is the head, but not Christ. There's no use kidding yourself. If the rules are made by a central committee, Christ is not the head. If decisions are made by consulting the manual, he is not the head. The Lord Jesus is not head of the church unless his headship is acknowledged through the presence of the Holy Spirit ruling the local congregation through local elders. That's why belonging to an organization, a denomination, means that you are subject to some other kind of headship. And it's dishonoring to the Lord Jesus. I don't want any of it to him. I don't want to belong to any church where there is any other head that himself. You? Let's think about this a little bit now. What was wrong here was that man started out in his rebellion against God. God said, I want you to spread out over the whole world. Repopulate this whole world now after the flood. And he said, Mercy. Here's a nice plane. We'll build a big tower in the middle of this. That'll be our rallying point. And we will not get out of sight of that. That will stand for our civilization. And they built the first city, Babylon. And God made man and put him in the garden. When man rebelled, he put himself in the city. When the Lord got through with redemption, he's going to put us in a garden city. The right kind of a city. The New Jerusalem. A lovely place. That's our new home. In the 11th chapter of Hebrews, it says that Abraham looked for a city. Who's builder and maker of God. He won't be satisfied with any city here. You know what cities are noted for mostly? Pollution. That's the main thing about cities. Pollution. Noise pollution. Filth pollution. And above all else, moral pollution. If you have a concentration of people, you have a concentration of whatever those people are like. And people, human beings, are sinners. That's what human beings are like. And when you get a concentration of sinners, you get a concentration of sin. A dozen sinners together can be more than 12 times as much sin as one sinner all by himself. And 100 sinners can multiply that according to the square. And this is what's happening in the city. That's what happened in Babylon. Well, my dear friends, if you really want to avoid the evil that is plaguing this world today, which is a rebellion against God, then you're going to do, first of all, this. You're going to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of you here this morning have never received Christ as your Savior yet. You've been toying with the idea. You recognize that you need something. You think if I can get some real benefits out of this, I'm interested. The truth of the matter is that God is calling on you to lay down your arms and surrender. God now commanded all men everywhere to repent. It doesn't matter if you like to get on the bandwagon or not. It isn't a matter of would you like to go along and you'd make a fine Christian. We'd like to have you in our group. The question is, are you willing to surrender? For you are now a rebel against God. And then the question that we set forth as believers, am I willing to accept the Lordship of Christ in every area, in every corner, in every room of my life? Am I? It's easy to say yes. It's easy to go into a candlelight service and get a booze again and totally consecrate yourself and you think it's now on, everything's lovely, lovely, lovely. And all the time inside you get that same rotten rebellion against God and you say, I'll thank God to keep his nose out of my bridge. And you know that's in your heart. And you've got to judge this thing. You've got to judge it fairly. You've got to acknowledge that there's a great deal in our lives that is in subject to God. Do you know where this is going to end? One of these days, and maybe today, the Lord is going to take home his people. It's going to come of a sudden. The rapture will be an instantaneous thing. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we're going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and then with the salt gone. Because he says, you're the salt of the earth. With the salt gone, the corruption will come to its full. And the corruption will come to its full in the presence of the Antichrist. He's called the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now the word for sin there is the same word translated rebellion. The Antichrist is the ultimate of rebellion. The Antichrist is the very personification of the devil, because Satan enters into the Antichrist and controls his every movement, which means that he is in total opposition to God. He is anti-Christ. And that's what they're going to have. He's a head over the United States of Europe. And he's coming to have. So just a week ago, I cut a clipping out of the paper in which we said we already had six nations in the United States of Europe and four more are ready to sign up. How does that sound? Well, I don't say those four will sign up. I don't know. It only takes 10. The United States of Europe will be a 10-power pact to revive the Roman Empire with the tribute over them. We can study this tomorrow night. I'll tell you why I thought of that. The great civil head, the great religious head, over the kingdom of rebellion against the Lord. What's going to happen to them? The Lord is going to destroy them 7 years later with the brightness of his coming, and he is going to take the throne, and he is going to put down all rebellion. I'm so glad I got on the right side ahead of time. Aren't you glad you bowed the knee and got on the right side? If you belong to the Lord Jesus. Now, let's go pray. Let's give him his place. He is thy Lord. And worship God. That's it. Lord Jesus, we acknowledge again that thou art worthy of this title. Thou didst come into this world to save sinners. Thou didst take the lowly place. No risk that for our sake thou didst become poor. And we see thy poverty might be here. Lord, we pray thee for the hastening of that day and our Savior in Christ will be Lord of Lords and King of Kings. We pray for any here who have not yet bowed the knee to him. And we pray for all of us, Lord, that we may bow the knee in every point, in every area, in every part of our lives. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.